good morning. Well, that was new to me, but that was the lyrics of that hymn are some of the most beautiful I've ever read. And they do go so well with not only the sermon, but the series, which I want to briefly chart out for you. I want you to understand what we're doing again. I explained last week that as you turn to Psalm 32, you'll find your place there on page 432 if you're using the Pew Bible, Psalm 32. But last week, we're taking a break for several weeks from our study in Acts. We'll come back to Acts chapter 17 in due course. But I wanted to talk about the subject of sin in the church and how we deal with sin as a church, namely by confessing our sins. And so last week, if you recall, if you were here, or if you weren't, and the review will help, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, and we talked about God's promise to the confessing sinner, and the fact that our fellowship, not only with God, but also with one another, is not dependent upon our following of rules, or as we read in the second verse of that hymn we just sang, we don't find that fellowship by fleeing to Mount Sinai and the law, but rather we find that fellowship by fleeing to Christ as our hiding place and finding the forgiveness that comes through confession of sin. And we saw that that was true not only for our fellowship with God, but also for the enduring fellowship that we enjoy with one another. This week we'll look at Psalm 32 and we'll think a lot more on that subject and the blessedness of the confessing sinner. And then in future weeks we're going to look at texts like James chapter 5 and how we can actually put confession into practice in fellowship with one another by confessing our sins one to another. We'll think about what church discipline entails in Matthew chapter 18 and how God uses discipline as a loving process to bring unrepentant sinners to repentance and finding that forgiveness that is found through confession of sin. We'll think about, from Romans 7, what the law could not do and how the Holy Spirit does what the law could not do to sanctify us and to cause us to grow in Christlikeness. And we'll think also about what that looks like throughout the course of our life, again from 1 John in chapter 3. So those are some of the things that we're going to look at in future weeks as we think about sin and how we should deal with sin in the local church, dealing with it in a gracious way and in accordance with the pattern that Christ has charted for us. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to look at Psalm 32. And as we think about Psalm 32, I want you to be assured of this truth. It's good to be forgiven. It is good to be forgiven. But that raises a question. Why then do we try so hard to hide our sin from God? This passage is about not confession between people, one confessing a sin to another, but rather about personal confession between a sinner and his God. And as we look at this passage, we're reminded that our natural tendency, like Cain, like David, like so many we read about in the scriptures, is to deal with sin by hiding it, by ignoring it, by denying it, by minimizing it. In part, I suspect we do this because we doubt that anything can be done about our sin and our sinful nature, but also because we struggle to believe that God will deal with us in his great mercy and grace. But God assures us and instructs us in the passage before us to deal with our sin not by hiding it, but by bringing it into the light and confessing our sin to him with confidence, with honesty, with urgency, and with joy. Because this is the only way to find relief from the burden of our sinful condition. If we do, he assures us that we are blessed with forgiveness, righteousness, life, and fellowship. That's what Psalm 32 will teach us this morning. And so if you found your place, would you follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand and hearts to receive the instructions that you've given us through your servant David. Lord, teach us to trust you, that we may trust that you are infinite in grace and mercy, and you truly do what you say and show that you will do. You forgive those who confess their sins. You call them blessed, indeed blessed forever. May we receive this and be assured of it, Lord, this morning from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we sang Psalm 6, and I read Psalm 6 as well. And Psalm 6 is an example of a psalm where David himself is confessing his sins and praying that God would graciously and mercifully restore him from the consequences of his sins. And we sang one again this morning, Psalm 51. You may not have realized this, but we sang Psalm 51 when we sang hymn number 390, God be merciful to me. And there again, David is confessing his sin. And we can take those psalms. One of the reasons why we sing those and we learn them this way is because we can take those and we can use those ourselves in order to find words that help us to pray and confess our sins to God. Psalm 32 sounds a little bit like those psalms, but it is different. It's not a prayer of confession. Rather, it's a report that is meant to instruct us. It's a psalm of instruction. That's indicated from those first words, a maskil of David. That word maskil, that your footnote probably says it maybe is a musical term, but it seems to have a lot more to do with the term instruction. In fact, if you found it in the middle of a passage, they would render it as something like understand or instruct or teach. And so the idea here is that David has given this psalm to us to instruct us in the blessed way of life. And you see that again then in verse 8 when he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. David wants us to understand the way of life that leads to blessedness. And so appropriately, after titling the psalm as a maskil, he begins with two consecutive Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes you're probably most familiar with from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and many other Beatitudes where he declares someone or some group of people to be blessed. What those phrases do is they show us the nature of the good life. It's a way of indicating, here's the good life. If you want to live the good life, then you want to be like that person who is declared to be blessed. And yet, biblical Beatitudes often surprise us, because the people who are declared to be blessed are not typically the people that we would think of as blessed. Again, think of Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You wouldn't look at a person who's persecuted or poor or hungry and say, that person is blessed. And yet there's always a corresponding truth that explains the nature of that person's blessedness. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he then says, they shall be satisfied. The reason why they are blessed is because their hunger will not last forever. Their hunger is good, and God assures them, your hunger for righteousness, your thirst for righteousness, it will be satisfied. So Beatitudes surprise us, and yet in our surprise, we can understand why such people are blessed, because Beatitudes ultimately point us to who and what God is and what he will do for those who trust him. This psalm is no different. David begins by stating, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And in affirming the blessedness of the person who's forgiven, in affirming the blessedness, David begins to encourage us to be people who confess our sins to the Lord. I'm going to explain this in 4 points, and the first one, based on these first 2 verses, is that we should confess our sins to the Lord with confidence because God assures us that he is willing and he is able to deal with our sin as only he can. Look at this phrases again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That word forgiven, if you were to render it literally, it would say lifted or carried. It's the same kind of language that you find in Isaiah chapter 53. When we read of the suffering servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has borne our griefs. He has carried or lifted our griefs. And again, he bore the sins of many. Here God is speaking of one who is blessed because his transgression is carried. Carried by another is the implication. Is carried away by the Lord himself. It speaks to Christ's atoning work. It speaks to the reason why our transgressions and our sins can be forgiven. Or you could put it this way, the reason why our lawbreaking is forgiven, because it's carried away by the only one who is able to carry all of our sins. We sang that so beautifully in that final hymn that we sang, how that hymn reminded us that the law offers us no hiding place, that Mount Sinai offers us no hiding place, but Christ himself offers us the hiding place. Why? Because he bore all of God's wrath for sin. He carried our sins. And he took God's wrath upon himself when he hung on the cross for our sins. So the one whose transgressions are dealt with in this way is blessed. Again, he speaks of atonement when he speaks of that person's sins being covered. A word that speaks to the way in which God puts away our sin. This is visually represented in the Old Testament in this ceremony on what was called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel would offer sacrifice for all of the sins of the people of Israel. And he had 2 goats involved in this ritual. One of those would be sacrificed, and the other, he would lay hands on it as if to transfer the sins of Israel to the goat, and they would send it into the wilderness. And what it was depicting was the fact that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's taken them all away. Or you could put that, he's covered them. Again, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And once more, David points to the way in which God deals with our sin, the way that only he can deal with our sins. We read from Romans 4 just a moment ago as a congregation. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now let me read verse 2 again. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The reason why I chose that verse from Romans to read as a congregation is because right after those verses, Paul proceeds to quote from the very psalm that we're reading, from Psalm 32, to speak about the blessedness of the one who is justified by faith, the one whom God counts as righteous, the one whose sin God does not count. This verse speaks about one half, or one side of the coin, you might say, of justification by faith. When God justifies us, that is, when he says, "You're righteous, not unrighteous." He counts our faith, our trust in the Lord, he counts that to us as though it were righteousness. And the way this works is he imputes to us, that means he gives to us and credits to our account the righteousness of Christ, his true personal righteousness that he merited. That gets credited to our account. And our sin is credited to Christ's account, which he paid for. He discharged those debts on the cross. And so our sin, therefore, is not counted anymore by God, because we're justified by faith in Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. And the man, the woman, the child, the person who believes in the Lord and therefore confesses his sins, trusting that the Lord will deal with his sins in this way, that person is blessed. Indeed, blessed forever. To have his transgressions forgiven, his sin covered, his iniquity, that is his guilt, discharged and not counted. This psalm encourages us to confess our sins, therefore, to the Lord with confidence, because God assures us that he is willing and able to deal with our sin as only he can. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot cover your sin. This is part of the message. We try, in our natural tendency, we try to cover our sin. We can't. But the Lord can. And he has through Christ, through the blood of Christ. As we heard last week from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we earlier heard, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. God can cover your sins. You cannot. Therefore, he calls us to bring our sins into the light before him, confessing our sins, agreeing with him that we are sinners and that we have sinned, and therefore receiving that gracious forgiveness that he assures us and assures to all who confess their sins thus. You can confess your sins to the Lord with confidence, because God assures us that he is willing and able to deal with our sins as only he can. Second, confess your sins with honesty, because God knows all things and can be trusted to be faithful to his promises. David continues in the middle of verse, at the end of verse 2. We can supply that word blessed again. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. He turns the attention here from the act of confession to something that is true of the inner being of this person, that that person has an integrity of life, that he speaks truly about himself. When he confesses his sin, that word confession means to agree with God. He's agreeing with God. God's saying, you're a sinner. And the man who confesses his sin is saying, your word is true, O Lord, I am a sinner. And confessing the ways in which he has sinned. He's not trying to cover things up. He's not minimizing it. He's not hiding it. He's rather bringing it into the light, as we so vividly saw last week in 1 John 1. He's a person who, though he has many sins in this regard, is a man whose spirit is free from deceit, because he brings the truth of his sin into the light. And David wants us to see the blessedness of this person and the goodness of this way of life by considering his own example. His example both negatively and positively. First he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David doesn't tell us the particular sin that led to this event. It's not like Psalm 51, where we know that he's confessing the sin that he committed when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband Uriah by arranging his death in battle. This psalm doesn't have the same kind of contextual markers. But David certainly had many sins, and some of them we read about in the book of Samuel and in the book of Chronicles. Yet we don't know what his sin is, but we do know that in this case, his first response was that natural human response. He kept silent. He ignored the thing. He covered the thing. He refused to bring the thing to the light. Perhaps in his own mind, he minimized the thing. It's not so big a deal, or it's unavoidable, or it's just human nature, the kind of things that we all say and the experiences that we all know. But there's a simple truth. You can't actually hide your sin from God. You can't actually hide your sin from the one who knows and sees all things, who knows you inside and outside, who sees your inner being, who searches your heart, who knows your end from your beginning. Yet David tried, and we often try too. And because of this principle, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Lord disciplined David. He put his chastening hand on David. And David describes that experience vividly by saying, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And it's not just the natural result of his sin. It's the supernatural action of God. Why? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. While my wife's been away with the girls at summer camp, she often asks me how her flowers and her garden's doing. And the answer is, the other day I said, "I watered today." And she said, "Oh, thank you." I said, "I'm just kidding. I didn't water. It rained." But she said, well, at least check the green beans, right? She told me, "Go out. There's a raised garden. See the green beans. They're probably really, really big right now." They weren't. They were all shriveled and dry and wasted by the summer heat. Well, I don't garden. That's what David describes himself to be like. He was like those green beans, shriveled and wasting in the garden without water, dried up by summer heat. But it's not just the natural consequence of being out in the sun. His experience is because it's the Lord who has placed his hand on David. See, why would he do this? Again, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God loved David. God loves us. And sometimes God disciplines us to bring us back into the blessed way. Just like a drill sergeant disciplines his troops, or a coach disciplines his players. The Lord teaches us in the way that we should go, and sometimes with a heavy hand, but not with a destroying hand, a heavy hand that is meant to turn us back in the way that we should go. He does not want us to remain silent in our sin. He does not want us to hide our sin, because he's promised us blessing and he wants to bless us, and he's promised that blessing through the confession of sin. And David's example shows that very clearly, because he did not remain in that state of hiding his sin, but he received that discipline, hard as it must have been in his life. And in verse 5 he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." And you know, the Lord was faithful. Did exactly what he said he would do. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Not to any other person, just to the Lord. "And you who put your hand on me day and night, you forgave, you lifted, you carried away the iniquity of my sin." In David's example, he shows us that we can confess our sins to the Lord with honesty. We don't need to minimize it. We don't need to explain it away. We don't need to give excuses. We can't do that anyway. It wouldn't help anyway. It would only make things worse. But we can come to the Lord with honesty, confessing our sins, because God knows all things and can be trusted to be faithful to his promises. He's promised us he will deal with us mercifully. He will be gracious to us. So he bids us to come and confess our sins to the Lord, and assures us that we can with honesty, because he is faithful to all of his promises. Third, we should confess our sins to the Lord with urgency, because God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. David goes on and says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Now that term, godly, it translates a term that's very hard to translate into English. It has the same sense as the word that we translate as loving kindness or steadfast love. That word in Hebrew is chesed, and this is chasid. You see the same sound? It means someone who reflects God's steadfast love, his loving kindness in his life. That quality of faithfulness in covenant with the Lord, where he's faithful to the Lord as the Lord is faithful to him. So godly works as a translation, if we simply bear in mind that perhaps the most prominent attribute of God in the Psalms is his steadfast love. Let everyone who is godly, let everyone who reflects the Lord's steadfast love, that is, those who are true to the Lord in his covenant, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. David is now praying that all of those who trust the Lord and remain in this covenant with him, faithfully trusting him and believing him and hoping in his promises, he prays that they will offer prayers to the Lord at the right time, in the season when he will receive the prayers. And he goes on to say then, surely in the rush of great waters, they referring to the great waters shall not reach him, the godly one who prays to the Lord at a time when he may be found. What is David saying here? David is using the language of the flood back from Genesis chapter 6. He's using the language of the flood and also the language of the judgment that happened in Exodus chapter 12 and following with the Red Sea. There, a great rush of waters signified God's ultimate and cataclysmic judgment. In one case, it was an ultimate judgment for Egypt, the last after a series of plagues. In the other case, it was an ultimate judgment on the whole earth. But God brought Noah through that first judgment, and God brought Israel through that next judgment. And we see that again and again, David would use that same language to describe the way God delivered him through the judgment that he brought on Saul and his house. In Psalm 18, David celebrates it using the language of great waters. Well, what was really happening in David's life was David was living with the Philistines, and the Philistines were the ones whom God used to bring an end to Saul's house. It's the language that Scripture uses to speak of the judgment that Christ himself endured. When he said things like, I have an exodus and a baptism to undergo, speaking about his cross. He speaks about the judgment that he endured for us in the language of a great flood and great rushing waters. And so this language evokes for us thoughts of God's judgment. And yet in all of those examples I put before you, the pattern is the same. The instrument of judgment is also the thing through which God brings his people and saves them through. To put it another way, as Jim Hamilton puts it, God is glorified as he saves his people through judgment. This is what David is calling our attention to. As he points back to these past acts of judgment and points forward to a series of future acts of judgment, culminating in a final act of judgment that is not signified by waters ultimately, but is ultimately will be seen in fire, David can say, surely in the rush of great waters, in those acts of judgment, that is, they, the great waters or the instrument of judgment, will not reach the one who offers prayer to the Lord at a time when he may be found. And the reason, again, it's not just a natural outflow of things. It's because David points to the Lord and says, you are a hiding place for me, as we sang in that last hymn we sang. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I want you to see how this plays out. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 6 and 7. So that you can see that this pattern will ultimately play out in the way that John in Revelation describes that future judgment. Now, there are many ways to ways that different people debate interpretation of Revelation. The way I understand it is somewhat cyclical, where we see the same sorts of things portrayed and then repeated from different perspectives. But you don't have to agree with that necessarily to accept the way that I'm dealing with this text. But what I want to look at is a series of seven seals, which I do understand is leading right up to the final judgment before Revelation will take us back to see these things. And in the sixth seal, before the seventh seal, this is what we read. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. That's the language we see elsewhere to describe the day of the Lord when Christ returns and brings a final judgment. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now listen to this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You have the scene of final judgment when all, slave and free, and the great ones of the earth are trying to hide from the judgment of Christ by fleeing into caves and mountains and rocks, but they all acknowledge none of us can stand before his wrath. But then if you just turn over to Revelation 7, after the Lord enumerates the number of his people, verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, I read from the end of verse 10, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. David wrote, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. On that day of great judgment, so many people on the earth will try to find shelter in rocks, in caves, in mountains, but only those who find their shelter in the Lord himself will be saved on that day. How do we find that shelter? We confess our sins to the Lord. We find that he washes us white as snow with the blood of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, confess your sins to the Lord with urgency, because God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Know that the Lord will protect all who do in that day. Fourth, finally, we can confess our sins with joy because the righteous congregation that is assured eternal joy and fellowship is a congregation of forgiven and justified sinners. Here David continues his instruction saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David wants us to learn from his example and learn the lesson that he is teaching us as he looks forward and prophesies of God's final judgment. And so he teaches us and instructs us. And his first point in this final lesson is to say, don't be like a beast. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Another way that David could have said this is, don't be like I was when I kept silent. Don't be obstinate. Don't confess your sins begrudgingly. Don't be like an animal that has to be curbed, that has to be directed in a way with these painful instruments, because it's not going to just do what you're saying it should do. Confess your sins with joy. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, those who refuse to confess their sins, those who refuse to receive instruction from the Lord. But God's steadfast love surrounds us, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we trust in the Lord. His steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So we don't need to begrudgingly confess our sins. We don't need the discipline if we recognize that we have every reason to confess our sins gladly and with joy. David doesn't want us to be like one of the central characters. I mentioned this novel last week in Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, the minister, who, the way he deals with sin, because he's hiding it and refuses to bring into the light his failure, is that he has a whip and he whips himself. He feels like the way to deal with it is to make himself feel some pain. And sometimes we feel the same way. We feel like, well, when we're failing to do what God would have us to do, when we're struggling with sin in our lives, what we need is to feel some pain in our lives, as if that pain and the discipline itself atones for our sin. That's the way that a lot of people in this world deal with sin. There are people who claim to be Christians who engage in this practice that's called self-flagellation, where they'll beat themselves with whips and shred their backs to punish themselves as if they can somehow bear the punishment for their sin. You can't, but you don't have to. Christ has borne it. So we don't need to confess our sins in this way where we're seeking to feel some sort of manufactured sorrow. David would have us do it gladly. David would have us do it joyfully. That requires us to trust in God's promises and to believe that he really will do what he says he will do. Not down the line in some future date, but even now. And what I mean right now when we think about God's promise is that when we confess our sins, we're told we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another. And it's not as if God says, I'm going to defer that fellowship and I'm going to make you feel the weight of this sin for a little while before I'll let you experience the joy of my fellowship. What 1 John was telling us last week is that that fellowship is ours now, immediately, as we confess our sins. So we have every reason to be glad, to be joyful in the confession of our sins, and to recognize that this is the path to gladness and joy that is everlasting. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's an amazing thing that David does here in calling us righteous as we're glad in the Lord and rejoice. Because this whole psalm is about confessing sin, which is an acknowledgement that we're not righteous in and of ourselves. And yet then David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, yes, you are. Not in yourself, but you're righteous by a declaration of the Lord. You're righteous. This is why Paul could point to this psalm and say David is speaking about the blessedness of the one who is justified by faith, the blessedness of the one whom the Lord counts his faith as righteousness. Because this psalm declares those who trust in the Lord at the end of verse 10 to be those who are righteous. It's an amazing promise. And that is the foundation and the anchor for the joy that we experience as we confess our sins. Because we are assured by God's word that if we trust him in this way, coming to him for his mercy in the confession of our sin, that he assures us we are members of the righteous congregation that is assured of eternal joy and fellowship, standing around the throne of Christ forever and ever, singing his praises as we read so beautifully in Revelation. The wicked congregation may experience pleasure in the present. It's a fleeting pleasure. The righteous congregation will experience full and lasting joy forever and ever. And it comes through confession and repentance. because confession brings us into that joyful fellowship with our Maker and with His people. So brothers and sisters in Christ, confess your sins with joy. Confess your sins to the Lord with joy, because the righteous congregation that is assured eternal joy and fellowship is a congregation of forgiven and justified sinners. I want to conclude by asking a simple question. What will this look like in our lives as Christians and as a church? I said this is a psalm that is instructing us in personal confession of our sins. Again, notice David's example. David did not tell us what caused him to write this psalm. He doesn't tell us the nature of the sin, he doesn't enumerate the specific sins about which he kept silent and then ultimately acknowledged. He's simply speaking about the fact of the sin in the general terms and saying, I hid it, it didn't go well, I confessed it, and I experienced the mercy and grace of the Lord. It's a picture of personal confession. And that's the nature of most Christian confession. You don't need to come through a pastor. You don't need to come through a priest. You don't need another person to mediate your repentance and confession. You can go right to the Lord because you have a high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at His right hand and mediates for you. So none of that personal confession is something that most of us will ever know about. But I would suggest to you that when that's the pattern of our life, that's what I'm encouraging you to do, is to embrace as the pattern of your life that private and personal confession of sin to the Lord in the particulars of your sin, in the pursuit of fellowship. That's what I'm encouraging you. And when we do that, it will be publicly evident as well. Not because everybody will know our sins, but it will show itself in the way in which we live our lives and relate to others. Consider, again, David's example. He doesn't instruct as somebody who's self-righteous and proud. He instructs us as someone who's walked this road. He says, I've been there. I've made the mistake, don't make that one, and I've learned the lesson and experienced the joy that comes from confession of sin. He instructs us without self-righteousness, without pride, as one who has traversed this road and received grace and mercy that he himself, that he encourages us to receive as well. And that's, I think, what it would look like in our lives and what it will look like in our lives when we embrace this pattern of life. What I'm saying to you is we won't look like self-righteous Christians who always think we're better than other people. We won't look at other people who don't conform to our expectations and our standards and our rules and think, well, they're no good. I can't have fellowship with them. I can't be around them. But rather we'll respond to others with the same grace and mercy that we ourselves have received. Again, go back to verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is one who reflects God's steadfast love offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And how is God's steadfast love shown to us in this psalm? He surrounds us with His steadfast love. As we confess our sins, He shows us His grace. He shows us His mercy. He welcomes us into fellowship. He assures us of our forgiveness. He assures us of our eternal salvation. What better way can we reflect God's steadfast love than people that are the same towards others? When people are struggling with sin, we don't beat them down. We don't try to simply conform or to simply reform their way of life. But we assure them of God's grace, His love, His forgiveness. We assure them of our fellowship with them as they seek that forgiveness and that grace. Without hint of self-righteousness, without hint of pride, without a sense that we've figured out by our own discipline how to live a life that conforms to God's law. But rather, as people who've traveled the same path, like beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, we'll demonstrate this quality of life, this confessing life, as we show the same mercy that we've received and the same grace that we've received towards others who are traveling the same road that we are on. That's what it will look like in the life of the forgiven sinner who learns the lesson that David would have us learn and knows the blessedness of being forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would Help us all. If our tendency is naturally to hide our sin, it certainly is also naturally towards self-righteousness, to try and earn our standing with you. But we cannot. There's nothing that comes from within us that will commend us to you. All that is in us that is good and right is from you and to you and for you. Lord, help us to see this with the eyes of faith, that we may be people who make it the pattern of our lives to be confessing our sins to you, and so receiving the joy that comes with your forgiveness. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a final hymn. I'll invite you to stand and take the insert out of your bulletin. See if I can remember it. Oh, here it is. Take the insert out of your bulletin. We're going to sing Psalm 32. Before the intro, I'm going to explain. This is to the tune of Now Thank We All Our God. We did this last week with Psalm 6. I've adapted these, translated these, so that this is for all of us, for you. My hope is it will help you to remember and internalize the truths of these psalms as we sing them. And so you take this with you, sing it at home if you like it. And one other point about that is all of these, the lyrics at least, are now posted on our church website. Just go to the tab Psalms, and you'll be able to download a PDF with the first 41 psalms translated and adapted. In any case, enough explanation. We'll sing Psalm 32 together.
Blessed is the one forgiven from all of his transgressions. He whose sin has been hidden, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not account any iniquity, in whose spirit is found that there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, then my bones wasted away. All day in my groaning, under your hand night and day. Your hand weighed heavily, my strength was sapped away, as by the burning heat in summer at noonday. I acknowledged my sin, my guilt no more I covered. I said in confession my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave my sin and its iniquity. By grace God justifies through faith the ungodly.
And now receive these beatitudes as the Lord's benediction to you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Go in peace.